Good to see y'all here. And right away, y'all have noticed that things are different today.
Which means we're all on alert. We're suspicious. Our spider senses are tingling. We've gone in our minds to DEFCON 3. Why? Because it's different. We're not sure different is good. We don't like different. Of course, as usual, when I say we don't like different, I'm not talking about us here at the Tammany Oaks Church of Christ. I'm talking about the church world in general, not us, because we've learned to be okay with different here. Amen, somebody? Yeah, but collection without communion? That's pushing it. We like to have our meal before we pay for it. Okay. Let's review a bit. Our theme for the year. Back to basics, right? And so we've been slowly kind of looking at some things which are foundational to us as followers of Jesus. Kind of started by looking at the church. Remember, ecclesia, the called out assembly? That's the word that's translated as church throughout our New Testaments. And I hope you recall at least this from those several lessons that we did on church. Both the universal church and our little church. We ought to be looking at the church the same way that God looks at the church. Y'all remember what that is? God did this so the church might stand before Him in shining greatness. God looks at the church in shining greatness. God looks at our church. This little church. Shining greatness. Are you seeing the church that way? Are you talking about the church, our church, that way? When you talk about church to your friends, which I know you're doing, aren't you? When you talk about the church to your neighbors? Or, here's a big one, when you talk about the church with your family, as you sit around the table? Are you talking about it in terms of shining greatness, or are different words being used? Well. And then we spent a couple of weeks talking about a Greek word. We're learning Greek here. Remember this Greek word? Koinonia. Koinonia. That word is often translated in English as fellowship. Fellowship. Remember Acts 2:42, the early church was devoted to the fellowship, devoted to the koinonia. But you can see from the definitions there that it goes much deeper than just a hi, how are you kind of thing as we rush by people at church. We even spent a day looking at koinonia done wrong. You remember that? When we looked at some scenes from with our friends from The Godfather and saw how koinonia can be done wrong when we use our fellowship to enforce a uniformity of thought or to exclude certain people from our little cliques. Anyway, that pretty well catches us up to where we are today. Anybody ever done that? He loves me, he loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. Probably not. Probably none of y'all ever done anything like that. Not lately, anyway. Of course, when it comes to using flowers to figure things out, I'm kind of more like this guy. We're going to need more daisies. Yeah. Just get the right answer. Anyway, That's a familiar chant, isn't it? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Now, nobody could ever accuse the Apostle Paul of being a lovesick teenager, right? You can never mistake him for that. Probably not even when he was a teenager. Probably never looked like that. But interestingly, Paul uses very similar phrasing. It's a different verb that he talks about, but he uses very similar phrasing in his first letter to the Corinthian church. Look what he says here. I praise you because you always remember me and follow the teachings that I have handed on to you. I praise you. I love you. He loves me. Okay? I praise you, he says. And then he goes on for the next 14 verses, giving them some additional instructions in the area for which he's praising them. It's like, you're doing good. Now, think about some things that you could work on to do even better, but you're doing good. You're doing good. Nice job. I praise you. And then he gets to verse 17 and he says, in the following instructions, however, I do not praise you because your meetings for worship actually do more harm than good. I praise you over here. I praise you not over here. You see how that's kind of similar to he loves me, he loves me not? You see that? Anyway. So he then goes on after these verses, after verse 17, to talk about the area of church life for which he has no praise for them. In fact, it was doing more harm than good when they assembled. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how bad that must have been? And the Apostle Paul planted this church in Corinth, and he spent a year and a half with them, which I think is the longest time he ever spent with any church, with any of his missionary churches. He spent a year and a half with them, teaching them over and over the things that they needed to know. And now he says, good grief, you might as well not even be meeting, because when you get together, it's doing you more harm than good. You might be tempted to think, hey, you know what? We ought to find out what it was that he was praising them for, what part of church life he was praising them for, and do that at this church. Make sure we're doing that at this church. And then find out what he's not praising them for, what he's praising them not for, and make sure we're not doing that at this church. You might think that. To which I would say, yes and yes, you are right. We ought to do that. And in fact, today, we're going to spend some time talking about the things that they had messed up on so badly. The praise you not part of this. Maybe someday we'll look at the thing that he praised them for. But I got to warn you. Might be a little scary for us because it involves things like freedom and equality and inclusion. Are we ready for that here? Are we ready to seek the praise of Paul, who was actually speaking the praise of the Holy Spirit when he wrote these words? Well, we'll see. I'm sure you've already figured out that the thing that Paul had no praise for them, for the saints there at Corinth, was in the way they conducted communion, the way that they did the Lord's Supper. It was a disaster, the way they were doing it. You can read all about it in the verses that follow, verse 17. They had turned... Well, let me back up just a second. For the Corinthian church, and probably for most of the churches in the New Testament churches, the Lord's Supper wasn't just something they kind of did for a few minutes during the worship service, kind of like what we do. It was part of a meal. They had an entire meal And during the meal, they would take some time to say, now we're going to remember Jesus as part of our meal. In Corinth, they had turned that meal into a drunken and gluttonous kind of feast thing that pretty much resembled some of the pagan things that they had gotten themselves out of when they came to Christ. But it's interesting, Paul was not so much concerned about their drunkenness and their gluttony, although he's concerned about that a little bit, but he's not so much concerned about that as he was about the way they were excluding people during the Lord's Supper. And what was happening was the rich among them would bring lots of food to this common meal that they would be sharing. They would bring all kinds of food. And then they would eat it and eat it all up before the rest of the church would get there. The rest of the church meaning the poor people, the slaves, who couldn't get away from their long day of work until the work was finished. And only then could they come to church. And they would arrive, and all the food was gone. And essentially, the rich people would then say, hey, take one of these things, buddy. Have at it. We've already had the Lord's Supper. Paul's reaction to that was this. Don't you have your own homes in which to eat and drink? Or would you rather despise the church of God and put to shame the people who are in need? What do you expect me to say to you about this? Shall I praise you? Of course I don't. We know this. The gospel of Jesus obliterates barriers. It tears down the barriers that human beings have established throughout the years. The gospel tears all those barriers down. And here, these people in Corinth were setting them all back up again. Jesus came to do away with those barriers. But by doing what they were doing, showed both their pride and their lack of understanding of the things that God values. The gospel intends to unite diverse groups. It tends to move past all these cultural distinctions. The gospel testifies to the common union of the body of Christ. And communion is an expression of the gospel of Jesus. And so, here at Tammany Oaks, we can breathe a sigh of relief. We're not doing communion like those silly Corinthians, huh? Right? No drunken, gluttonous feasting going on here. No exclusions of the slaves going on here. We're all exactly the same here, right? Well, maybe. I hope so. But maybe it wouldn't hurt to relook at the communion, the Lord's Supper, see if there might be some things that help us to be better participants in communion. We're going to look at a couple of verses which are going to be very familiar to most of you, because we read them very often when we do communion. For I received from the Lord, Paul says, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Y'all remember hearing that before, haven't you? We've all heard that. And I'm using the King James, the New King James, because it's kind of ringing in our heads, probably. This is the version we grew up on, hearing, right? Familiar to most of us. These are actually the first words ever written about the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those the Gospels, had not yet been written when Paul wrote this. This is the first words written about the Lord's Supper. Paul was given this directly from the Lord, from Jesus himself. Which makes it very powerful, doesn't it? And Jesus says, it happened the night he was betrayed. Isn't that interesting? That he would put it that way, on the night he was betrayed. He didn't say it was Thursday night. He didn't say, oh, it's the night we had Passover meal. The night he was betrayed, he picks the darkest, the saddest description that there was for that night. The night he was betrayed. And then he sets against that darkness the most beautiful of moments, the institution of Holy Communion. It's like a diamond on a black velvet that makes it shine even more. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. To the Jewish world, the body, the word body, it didn't just mean the physical flesh in which a person walked around. It meant everything about that person. Everything. Everything he experienced. Every thought. Every emotion. When they said the body, they meant all of that. So when Jesus says, this bread is my body, he's not just talking about his physical flesh. He means everything that he is. Everything that he went through. Everything that he experienced in his life. Everything to the core of his soul. And here's where the King James lets us down a little bit. It says, my body which is broken for you. The word broken is not actually in the Greek. Andy, as we talked about this morning, it's not actually in there. That word was added in by the guys who did the King James interpretation back in 1611. We don't know why they added it in there. Probably to maybe balance it off with breaking of the bread. Now he's saying breaking of the body. But that word wasn't really in there. Some other versions make the same mistake. What Jesus actually said is, this is my body, which is for you. Everything about me is for you. Everything to the core of my soul is for you. Jesus is for you. Did you ever wish you had somebody, anybody, who would be on your side? Who would be for you? Jesus is for you. Jesus is for you. Say it with me. Jesus is for me. Say it with me. Say it. Jesus is for me. And you could say amen to that. And we could stop right there, probably. Jesus is for you. A little bit earlier in the letter, in this letter, Paul had this to say about the cup and the bread of the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing that we give thanks for, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? The word, the Greek word that's interpreted as sharing here in this version, is interpreted as participation in the NIV, is interpreted as communion in the New King James Version. Anyone want to guess what that Greek word is? No guesses? I bet you know. It's koinonia. It's koinonia again. Isn't the bread, isn't the wine that we take a koinonia with Jesus? A sharing, a belonging, a deep, intimate unity, a companion, intertwining of lives. We've studied the word koinonia. And now that you know that that's what we're talking about when we do communion, doesn't that open up a whole new level for what's happening when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? In some way, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, our lives are intertwining with each other and with Christ Himself. You're experiencing a partnership with His life, with His death, with His resurrection. Celebration is what the Lord's Supper is all about. Y'all remember the story in Acts chapter 20 where Paul and his companions, Luke included, had stopped off in the city of Troas to have church with the church there in Troas. And Paul was preaching. And it was nighttime. And as Luke says, Paul preached on and on. And y'all are going, yeah, I've seen that before. But Paul preached on. And there was this young man named Eutychus who was sitting in a window, because there weren't any chairs for him. And as Paul preached on, guess what happened to him? It's happening to some of you right now. He fell asleep. And he fell out of the third story window. And was killed. That's why we just have chairs on the floor here. I ain't going to have anybody killed in my sermons. But anyway, he was killed. Paul rushed down and this happened. He threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him and said, "Don't be alarmed. He's alive. He's alive." Can you imagine the Lord's Supper that they had that night after Eutychus came back to life, was resurrected? It was a picture of what happened that very first Resurrection Sunday. When Mary Magdalene said, "He's alive." And eventually the apostle said, "He's alive." And Pilate said, "He's alive?" And history changed with that shout, "He's alive." And all the followers of Jesus, all the followers of Jesus who have received in faith and joy the same communion that we're going to share here in a few minutes, and who have died, they are alive. They are alive with Jesus. Is there any greater joy or comfort than that? And when we receive communion, we are saying, "He's alive. He's alive." We're also saying, "He is here." It's a picture of our unity with all who are in Christ, and Christ is in all of us. We meet Christ in each other. We are Christ to each other. We are reminded that we have duties to each other, and that His grace gives us the ability to think of those duties as a privilege and an honor. It's a privilege to be connected with all of you. And we are reminded that it's not about me. It's about us. And we're reminded that our common union in Christ is not bounded by space or time. We're united in Christ to all of His people. Even those who are not near to us. And even those who have gone on before. So, I praise you. I praise you not. Which would the Apostle Paul say about communion at Tammany Oaks? For the past 2.5 years, COVID has wreaked havoc on the churches in every conceivable way, including the way in which we've been kind of forced to do communion. The way with these little cup things, y'all remember these? Had them stuffed in your chair. Every chair had a cup. And that pretty well forced us apart. It forced us apart. It forced us to be by ourselves as we tried to remember Jesus. But as we seem to now be emerging from at least most of the restrictions of the pandemic, and as we began thinking about leaving behind a pandemic-inspired way of doing church, it occurred to us that maybe now would be a good time to reimagine the way we do communion. The old way of passing the trays. Y'all remember, does anyone remember that? We used to pass trays around before the pandemic. Well, that was only marginally better than what we were doing during the pandemic, because it still left each of us pretty much alone, silently looking at the backs of the people in front of us. Why go back to that? And so, today, we're going to begin something that's sort of new. I say sort of new because it's a version of what we've done many times during our wonderful Easter services here at Tammany Oaks. As Steve pointed out, we have 4 tables that have been prepared, 2 in the front, 2 in the back. And after we pray, you'll make your way to one of the tables. You'll find there the bread and the wine. We also still have these individual cups, if that's what you prefer. But remember, communion is not a time for individual inner reflection. It's a time of celebration. It's a time where we celebrate our unity in Christ. It's a time, oh goodness, where we speak to our family. It's a gathering around a table, the Lord's table. And I know this is going to feel strange, different at first, to be speaking to one another during communion. But please try it anyway. What do I say? Maybe, I love you. Maybe, I'm so thankful that you're my brother, you're my sister. Maybe he's alive. Maybe he is here. Maybe I see Him living in you. Maybe Jesus is for you, and so am I. Or maybe, can we pray with each other while we share the Lord? Or how about, Jesus loves me, this I know. Or a preacher friend of mine kind of rewrote that to say, Jesus knows me, this I love. Don't you love that? So don't just come up to the table and grab them and run back to your chair. Don't do that. Remember, this is a table. This is family time. There's no rush. There's no hurry. Take your time. This is time to be with your family. This is a table, not an altar. The table is where we experience the reconciliation with God that Jesus provides. The table is a place where we share our lives. We share thanksgiving. We share commitment. The table is where we experience community. Don't come to the table in fear of judgment. Because God invites us to sit with Him at the table. Not because we're worthy, because He is gracious and loving and forgiving. And as we eat, we are assured that we are His children. Isn't that great? We've talked about many aspects of communion today, but there's still so much left that could be said. So much left to talk about, to think about. So as I look to the future of our little band of disciples here at Tammany Oaks, it's my vision that the people, and I want you to hear me what I'm saying, the people, and I'm selecting my noun subject specifically, the people who direct our thoughts before we approach the table. The people, if we're going to truly demonstrate and live out the equality and inclusiveness of the table, I pray that the people who direct our thoughts will help us see more and more of the marvelous proclamation of the gospel that is communion. So let's pray. Father, we humbly and gratefully accept your invitation to your table. May we come with joy as we remember Jesus in his life, in his death, in his living again, and in his soon return. May we come with joy as we commit ourselves to following his example of service, of laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And may we come with joy as we unite with believers here and all over the world and with those who are already with you in proclaiming that Jesus is alive. Amen. All are invited. Come to the table.